I sent a request to Elise during the week and said, you know, I really love that song, Cornerstone, and I'm going to be preaching on Sunday about Jesus, the Cornerstone, and I wonder if you could sing that song for me. That it never gets old for me, that song. It gives me this mental picture of strength and stability and immovability, and I love that song. The metaphor used in Scripture in relation to the cornerstone finds its origin in the building of the temple, where the guys who are working in the quarry, they would hew out these massive rectangular shaped blocks, and they would send them up to the builders at the temple site, and they would the builders would be very, very particular about the cornerstone, because this cornerstone had to be square in every direction, horizontally and transversely and vertically. In every way, they had to be absolutely square, because the rest of the building was to come off of how square and right this block happened to be. So as we start in today on this message, we are looking at the rejection of Christ, the prophecy in Isaiah of the rejection of Christ. We're still in our series of the Messiah in Isaiah, and in this particular prophecy, we don't see the Messiah being exalted and powerful and sitting on the throne of David, but what we see is the Messiah being rejected. And this is one of the most powerful and elucidative prophecies of the first coming of Christ and his reception by the people of Israel. Before we go to Isaiah, I want to just draw your attention to Psalm 118. So if you'd like to open your Bibles there to Psalm 118, and together, and we'll just have a look at a couple of verses just to set up the concept of the cornerstone. This is a prayer of thanksgiving, a psalm of thanksgiving, written by David, of course. And he says in verse 14, "The Lord is my strength and song, and is become my salvation." The Lord has become my salvation. And further on in the psalm, in verse 21, he says, "I will praise you, for you have heard me, and are become my salvation." There it is again. And then he says, "The stone which the builders," or the rock which the builders rejected, or the stone which the builders refused, "is become the headstone of the corner." He says the builders didn't like what they saw, and they tipped it off off the building site. But that stone, David says, that stone has become the headstone of the corner. And he says, "This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." Now, lots of Christians have a little plaque hanging in their house somewhere with that verse on it, and it almost gives the impression that what that verse is talking about is the 24-hour period in which we are living. And that is not what this verse is about at all. What this verse is about is the day that God becomes David's salvation. This is the day when Christ offers his life on the cross, pays the penalty for sin by the shedding of his own blood. That's what verse 24 is talking about. That's the day that the Lord has made, and we as people get to rejoice in that day, because without the shedding of blood, the Bible says there is no remission of sin. My sin I would have to bear myself were it not for the fact that Jesus was prepared to take it, to become that sin himself, to take it in his own body and to bear my sin on Calvary's tree. So once again, the stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. This is a prophecy written almost 1,000 years before Christ of his rejection as Messiah by the Jewish people. Now, I just want to remind you folks that we're in the book of Isaiah. It's about Jesus. It's about the millennium. And it's mostly about the second coming. Here is a little snippet now where it's about the first coming of Jesus, the coming that we understand happened 2,000 years ago when he came and suffered and died and then was resurrected and went back to heaven. So as we go to Isaiah, I want to take you to Isaiah chapter 53. This passage of scripture is so majestic and so intimate and so wonderful, and it represents the fourth of the four servant songs in Isaiah, and it's actually written as a poem. It's written as Hebrew poetry, in much the same way the Psalms are written, and it's really moving, deep scripture. So we're going to move our way through these first two or three verses and pick this apart, and then we're going to see how this relates to the cornerstone as we wrap up by going to Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 4. But let's for right now just read this first verse. It says, "Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" Well, we need to just pick that apart for you a little bit. He's speaking, the prophecy is to the people of Israel, and in particular the people of Israel who lived at the time of the revelation of the Messiah. And he says, "Who has believed our report?" Now, the word report here is the writings, is referring to the writings of the ancient prophets. And that's the report of God speaking to Israel through his prophets. And then it says, "To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" Now, the arm of the Lord is a phrase which refers to power and authority. And in this particular context, it refers to the authority of the Messiah, represented by Jesus, the authority of the Messiah as he comes and presents the kingdom of God to Israel. And in presenting that kingdom of God to Israel, the arm of the Lord refers to the miracles that Christ did that justified his claim to be the Messiah. So many miracles and so much healing and so many things, the casting out of demons and of course the extensive teaching that he did. That's what the arm of the Lord is. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Well, of course, it's a rhetorical question. It's been revealed to the people of Israel. This is a book written to Israel. It's about Israel. It's about the king. In verse number 2, he says, "For he," he's referring now to Christ, "for he shall grow up before him." And so to get the pronouns correct, the he is Christ, and the him is Yahweh. So we have, which is God the Father. So, "For he shall grow up before him," for Jesus shall grow up before God the Father, "as a tender plant." And then he says, "as a root out of dry ground." And we need to stop there to get an understanding of this. This word root is the word sp- sprout or sucker. Any gardener knows what that looks like. Growing up off the root of a plant comes a sucker. Comes growing up. Most gardeners don't like them very much, and they chop them off. But here he's talking about this. This is the mental image that he's giving. This is a root that's coming up, not out of well-watered soil, not out of really wealthy soil. It's coming up out of dry ground. Now, this is a reference to the state of Judaism at the time that Christ came to earth. And I think it's really important to try to understand that there had been 400 years since God last spoke through the prophet Malachi. 400 years where the Israelites just basically did their own thing and they fractured. Now, if you go back in your Old Testament and you read through your Old Testament all the way from Genesis all the way through the end of Malachi, you won't see the word Pharisee. And you won't see the word Sadducee, and you won't see the word Essene. They're not there. And the reason they're not there is because they didn't exist at that point. But as time moved on, they basically, Judaism just fractured into all sorts of virtually cults. And there was the cult of the Pharisees, of Phariseeism. These were the so-called keepers of the law, but not just the 613 laws of Moses, but all of the laws that they had built around those 613 laws. And they were a nightmare. And then there were the Sadducees. The Sadducees represented the really wealthy people of Israel, the elite of Israel, and the priests that ran the temple were Sadducees, and the Sanhedrin, which was the governing body, 70-member governing body of Israel, was very predominantly Sadducee. There weren't that many Pharisees on that council, so the Sadducees dominated the religious scene in Israel at the time of Christ. And they didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in angels, and they didn't believe in much. And they were very much hedonistic and not according to law. So there was a lot of tension between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And the Essenes, they were the mystics of the day who basically lived out in the desert and wanted no contact with anybody. So they'd have got on okay at this time in our career, in our life. So we refer really not to, at this period of history, we don't refer to Judaism per se, we refer to to Judaisms, for plural. And they all had their little take on how this should be. But where did Judaism come from in the first place? Well, it came from the giving of the law by Moses under the hand of the Holy Spirit. This was God's idea. Judaism was God's idea, was God's plan, was God's methodology, and they were to make sacrifices, they were to make offerings, and he was to be the absolute epicenter of the life of Israel, and that gave rise, of course, to the tabernacle, and the tabernacle had the Holy of Holies, just a little small square room at the very end, and the presence of God, the Emmanuel of God, dwelt upon that little box at the end, and that was a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day, and the cloud and the fire they indicated the presence of God, and. But they departed from that. But when Jesus came on the scene, Jesus practiced and taught and preached exactly the way it was laid down. But he didn't just preach it in the in the light of the law, but in the spirit of the law. So he would say, I say unto you that not to commit adultery. But he said, I say to you, don't even look on a woman to lust after her in your heart, because that is the equivalent of the act of adultery. And Jesus taught in this way as he made his way around the country, in Galilee and Samaria in particular, and later in Judea. So the ground of Judaism was pretty dry and not very inviting. And it says that he grew up as a tender plant. He grew up as a sprout out of that dry ground, bringing back to life Judaism as God intended it to be, the religion of the Jews as God intended it to be. Then the verse goes on and says he has no form or comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. This comes about from his physical appearance. You see, the point is that when I meet with you one-on-one, what I get to see is your earth suit. I get to see what you're dragging around on the face of the planet, and, you know, God expects you to look after it because it's the temple of the Holy Spirit. And there's been a lot of jokes going around a little bit. For some reason, people are making jokes about my hair. They think that, you know, by the time I can finally go to a hairdresser, I'm going to have a mullet. Well, maybe that, or I might be shave it all off and I'll be bald. That's the outside of me. But you don't get to see me, and I don't get to see you, because you are spirit, and I am spirit, living in this physical body. And that's exactly what Jesus was. Jesus, when he came to earth, and the prophecy tells us he came that he might connect with us, that he might be like us, and in every way like us. He got tired. He got thirsty. He got hungry. He needed to wash his feet. Everything that happens, everything that's experienced by a human body, Jesus experienced. And people got to see his physical person. But they didn't get to see his glory, because his glory was veiled in the flesh of his body. Now, on one occasion, that glory forced its way to the surface. And Peter, James, and John, up on a mountain with Jesus, got to see the manifestation of the real Jesus inside that body. And we call that the Mount of Transfiguration. And he showed Peter, James, and John, this is what it will be like in heaven. This is what it's going to be like for eternity. And they were, of course, were completely and utterly blown away by that. You know, friends, as a doctor and of many years standing now, there's one thing that always tugs on my heartstrings. And you know, in heaven, there'll be no more cancer. There's no more heart attacks. There's no more chronic pain. There's no more suffering. In heaven, we're even delivered from the very presence of sin. And we'll live a glorified life in perfect peace and harmony with God, with the Lord Jesus Christ, and the holy angels, and with one another. That's what heaven is. It's a place of tremendous activity and a lot of noise. Singing, worshipping, praising. It's all there in the book of Revelation for you to read. But Jesus had no form or comeliness. There wasn't anything about him that was overwhelming. It wasn't, oh, he's such an incredible, amazing looking man. He's so tall, or he's so handsome, or he's so this, or he's just none of those things. It was just an ordinary looking Middle Eastern man. But inside, he was the Son of God. The Bible says here in the prophecy here says, he has no form or comeliness, and when we shall see him, when we all look at his body, he doesn't have any beauty that we would be attracted to him, that we should desire him. And then he goes on, and he says, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. There's a lot of words in this one verse, and I just want to pick my way through them for you. It says he is despised and rejected. It means that he was destitute. He was destitute. He's a man of sorrows. And that sorrow is best described as anguish and pain. I want to describe for you a moment in the life of Christ that demonstrates this anguish, this title, a man of sorrows. He comes to Israel. He offers the kingdom. They despise him. They hate him. They reject him. They look to kill him. And in the Passion Week, the week we're in right now, coming up to Easter, Jesus looks over Jerusalem. And he says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, how often would I have gathered you under my wings?" And he says, and it then says, Jesus wept. He wept sorrow over Jerusalem. What they could have had, had they have acknowledged him as the Messiah, as they could have had the King of Heaven sitting on the throne of David, ruling from the city of Jerusalem. That's what they could have had. They turned their back on him. They despised him, and they rejected him, and they hated him. And he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And acquainted with grief means to know grief by experience. During his earthly life, Jesus had a very special friendship with Lazarus and Lazarus's two sisters, Martha and Mary. And he would often go to Bethany, to their home, to find relief and rest and to recuperate. And he gets word that Lazarus is sick. And then he gets word that Lazarus has died. And then he turns up. A few days later, he turns up. And the sisters come out and they say to him, "If only you had been here, my brother would not have died." Jesus says to them, "Do you believe that he'll rise again?" And the sisters said, "Yeah, in the resurrection, the last day, we believe he will rise again." Jesus said, "Show me where you've put him." And they took him to the family tomb. Jesus stood outside the tomb and said, Jesus wept. You know why Jesus wept at that tomb? He already knew he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. But he wept. And he wept because death had claimed his friend. And death comes upon man because of sin. And then he says, "Lazarus, come forth." Lazarus rose from the dead and came forth out of that tomb and shocked a lot of people. I'm sure he shocked a lot of people. But Jesus was a man who knew grief by personal experience. He looked at the sin of the people and it grieved him deeply to his heart. He looks today at your sin and at mine and he feels that same grief exactly. He's still grieved by sin because sin is a slight to the holiness of God. And then it says we hid, as it were, our faces from him. We turned away from him. Then it says he was despised and we esteemed him not. We treated him with utter contempt. And it's interesting that the word rejected, he is despised and rejected. The Hebrew word for rejected doesn't just mean that we said no to him. It means that we very quickly disregarded him as meaningless and of no importance and of no value. That's what that means, to reject him. And today, many people today reject the Lord Jesus Christ. They simply turn away, and they turn away quickly, and they say no thank you. Some years ago there was a man that I knew, and as an acquaintance, I spoke to him on a number of occasions whenever I saw him socially, and sometimes at a cafe I'd sometimes have a coffee with him when I saw him. We weren't close friends, but we were acquaintances. And I was just being friendly to him. And then I heard he had cancer. And he went downhill very quickly. God touched my heart and said, you need to speak to that man. He hasn't got much time. I went and I saw him sitting at a table in a cafe. And I went to him. I said, I'm sorry to hear about what's happening. I'd like to talk to you, you know, about eternity, and to talk to you about your soul. And that's about as far as I got. And he began to shout. And he began to abuse me, verbally abuse me. And everybody in that cafe could hear this guy. And you know what he was doing, friends? He was rejecting his opportunity to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. God sent me there to give that man another chance to come to faith in Christ and to avoid an eternity in hell. And he rejected me and he despised the message and treated the message I was bringing with contempt. And I remember walking away from there and God speaking to me and saying, it's not you he's rejected, it's me. And what a terrible rejection it was. That man died 2 weeks later. So friends, Jesus came to the Jewish people. This prophecy was given hundreds of years before this happened. He came to the Jewish people, he came to his own people, the Israelites, and he offered them the kingdom of God right there. I will set the kingdom up and I will sit on the throne of my father David and rule and reign from Jerusalem. That was the offer that he made, and the offer he was able to make because he is God. And he was the Messiah. But they rejected him. Stone which the builders rejected. So it says, the stone which the builders rejected has become the headstone of the corner. The builders are the spiritual leaders of Israel. They were the ones who rejected him. They were the ones who committed the unpardonable sin and passed Israel into judgment, into the judgment of God. And from the time they committed that sin, he spoke only to them in parables. And the reason he spoke in parables is because he didn't want to make them more accountable to the truth than they already were. After the death of Christ, 50 days later, we see the coming of the Holy Spirit, and we see the ascension of Christ back into heaven. And because it was 50 days later, there was a lot of people there because it was the Feast of Pentecost. And once again, Jerusalem was crowded with people. And Peter stands up to address the people, to address the all of these Israeli people. And they were from all over. These people weren't just from Jerusalem. They'd come from country areas and other countries, and they had come to the Feast of Pentecost because they were required by Levitical law to come and to be in attendance at that feast. And Peter stands before this massive crowd, and he begins to speak to them. And as he's speaking, we see in Acts chapter 4, if you'd like to turn there, in Acts chapter 4, the high priest, whose name was, at this stage by now, his name was Annas, and his father-in-law was Caiaphas, the previous high priest. Verse 6, and Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest, were gathered together in Jerusalem for the feast. And when they had set Peter and John, when they had set them in the middle of their little circle, they said to them in verse 7, when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this healing? This healing that you've done, by what name have you done this? And then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, you rulers of people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to this impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it made known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him does this man stand here before you whole. Wow, what a rebuke for these leaders of Israel. And then comes the quotation of the prophecy of David from 1,000 years earlier. And Peter says, this is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. It says, the cornerstone, which you builders decided was no good, and you despised it, and you rejected it, has actually become the head of the stone, the head cornerstone by which everything will be built upon. And then he says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And he preached unto them Jesus and Jesus only. Neither is there salvation in any other. You can think to yourself, my friends, you know what? I'm not a bad person. And when I add up the good things that I've done against the bad things, I reckon it'll weigh up okay for me. It won't. Because you only need to do one thing that doesn't bring glory to God, and that's all it takes. The Bible says, all your righteousness before God is nothing but filthy rags. Only righteousness that God accepts is the righteousness of Jesus Christ, his Son. And the only way that you can stand before God, righteous before God, is when you stand in Christ and you come into Christ by acknowledging your sin, repenting of your sin, and asking Jesus to be your Saviour. Just like we talked about earlier in the service, exactly that. And when you come to the judgment, you will be judged as a Christian. You will be judged not for your sin, because that's been nailed to Jesus' cross. You will be judged according to your works and rewarded for the good works that you did, and you will lose rewards for the good works you didn't do or the bad works that you did. But that's the judgment for a Christian. It's not about sin anymore. It's not about where you're going to spend eternity. It's the rewards you receive for how you serve God while you're here on this planet. But if you despise Jesus, if you reject Jesus, if you turn your face away from Jesus, you will stand before God with the burden of your sin on your own shoulders. And at an event called the Great White Throne Judgment, and you will give an account of your own sin, and God will say, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire. We are talking today about a deadly, serious life and death matter. If you walk away, if you've listened to this service and you don't know Jesus as your Saviour, if you've never made that decision to trust him, and you walk away from this today, you are placing yourself in eternal danger. If you want to know more about Jesus, if you want to know how you can come to faith and trust in Christ, how you can enter into relationship with him, as we've been talking about, please contact us. Please call us. Please get in touch. We'll be more than happy to spend whatever time we need to spend to show you how you can make that all-important step from darkness to light. I have never ever met a Christian. I have never met someone who has surrendered their life to Jesus Christ who regretted it. I surrendered my life to Jesus Christ 43 years ago, and I am more in love with Jesus today than I've ever been in my entire life. I know I'm going to heaven when I die, and I'm looking forward to it. God bless you, friends. Thank you for joining us today. I'm going to hand you back over now to Elise, and she's going to sing again that beautiful song, Cornerstone, Jesus the Cornerstone. God bless you.